Father, we pray that you'll be with us this morning as we open your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures to us this very day. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, where there is someone who does not know you either here or online, we pray that you'll do that great work within them today, that they would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 10, where we pick up this wonderful gospel. At Southern Cross, we've been going through this gospel for the last 2.5 years, and sadly for us, next week is the last sermon that we will have in the Gospel of Mark for some time. So it's been a great pleasure and privilege for me to be able to preach Mark to the people at Southern Cross. But we're picking up in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10, and one of the best known encounters in the New Testament. And we can see this greatest question that we often face in our journey through life, and it can be summed up in verse 17 of our text this morning. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And we'll explore that in some detail in a moment in the sermon. But some of you may well have studied the Reformation in the 16th century. In the 16th century, in the Protestant Reformation, they had an expression which they felt summed up and translated from Latin into English. It means, after darkness, light. They took on this expression almost like their motto. And they felt it clearly expressed what happened in the Reformation. That hidden in the darkness under the shroud of church authority and about church worship or the veneration of the Virgin Mary, they had uncovered the truth once more. It was not about these things, but about the truth that the gospel brings. The main point they felt had been uncovered again was justification by faith alone. That it is by faith alone that we are justified and saved. Nothing to do with good works, nothing to do with keeping the Ten Commandments. And this doctrine of justification by faith clearly answers the question posed by the rich young ruler. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And just to help place this passage previously in chapter 10, we can see Jesus teaching on marriage and children. If we look back a few verses in the Gospel according to Mark, we can see in verses 13 to 16 of this chapter 10, what was going on regarding Jesus and the little children that were brought to him. It showed that Jesus had a deep love for these little ones that were brought to him. He responded to the disciples rebuking the adults that had brought these little children along. As we see in verse 14, but when Jesus saw, that is the rebuke, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." This scripture, as I'm sure you're aware, has caused much disagreement over the years, so I'll leave that theological conundrum to Graham when he returns to give you his interpretation of that verse. But we can see in verse 16 this tender care and love for each of these little children. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. But as we come to our text today, we see a well-known figure in the New Testament, often referred to as the rich young ruler. We can see firstly this account, it is done in two parts. We'll look this time as Jesus' interaction with this rich young ruler, and next time, if I'm blessed enough to come, we can look at the verses that follow and the interaction with his disciples regarding what has gone on with this man. And this account appears in three of the Gospels, in Matthew, Luke, and here in Mark. In Mark, it is the longest of the three accounts, and Luke's account is the shortest of them all. But even the account in Matthew, it leaves out much of the information. But as we know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture is God-breathed. So each of these accounts is equally important to our understanding, and we should not favour one over the other. But I want to pose some questions this morning right at the start, because I believe that many of us before our conversions, or those of us who are not yet Christians, may well have acted or still act in some way like this rich young ruler. This rich young ruler coming to Jesus really did happen. It's not just a story, and his encounter with Jesus, as I've already stated, is recorded in all three of those Gospels that I mentioned, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Therefore, it is of significant importance. This encounter for me this morning has raised some questions. And I said I want to pose these questions at the start. As we go through this encounter, I want you to ask yourselves the following. Firstly, have you ever asked the question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Have you ever asked the question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Secondly, what is your understanding of what it means to be good? What is your understanding of what it means to be good? Thirdly, how do you measure up against the Ten Commandments? How do you measure up against the Ten Commandments? Fourthly, if you were honest with yourself, do you measure your own goodness by how others behave? If you were honest with yourself, do you measure your own goodness by how others behave? And lastly, would you be willing to give up your greatest treasure or the thing that is closest to your heart to follow Jesus? Would you be willing to give up your greatest treasure or the thing that is closest to your heart to follow Jesus? As we've already read, verse 17 begins with the words, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" We get the impression from this verse that both Jesus, as you can see in verse 23, his disciples were leaving the house that is mentioned back in verse 10. On leaving the house, and now as he was going out on the road, this is when this man came and met with him. But we can also see here that Mark has put forward across the first part of chapter 10, he begins talking about marriage. He then talks about children before talking about wealth and possessions. This does seem to me, at least, that there is a natural progression through many of Earth's stumbling blocks. When we compare all three Gospels where this account appears, we can see that in this Gospel that is before us in Mark, that one came running. In Matthew, he is referred to as a young man, and in Luke, a certain ruler. And at the end of this account in Mark, in verse 22, "For he had great possessions," which is where we put all together these accounts and call him the rich young ruler. It is likely that with this title, he was one of the officials in charge of the synagogue, although we cannot say for certain because, as the scriptures do not put this forward, and we need to be very careful when we add our own thoughts to what scripture actually says. But in this gospel, according to Mark, we can see he records the most descriptive account of how the young man came to Jesus. One came running, and also that he knelt before him. It's just like the leper that came to Jesus all the way back in the first chapter of Mark. As this rich young ruler knelt before our Lord and Savior, the verse tells us, and he asked him. That is, he asked him a question. The rich young ruler was clearly desperate to ask Jesus a question, to run and catch Jesus and his disciples, then kneeling before him. The rich young ruler then addresses Jesus, "Good teacher." Or as the authorized version says, "Good master." Before asking that most important of question of all, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, I wonder if there's someone here who's asking that most important question this very morning. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? This is the most important question that you may ever ask. I believe the response of this rich young ruler, as we'll see in a short while, is the very same response that many will give when confronted with the truth. This comes to our first question posed at the start this morning. Have you ever asked the question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Have you ever asked the question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? If you haven't done this, I encourage you to listen on this morning. If you have, it is equally important for you to listen to what God has to say. If we continue on through the text, we can see that he refers to Jesus as good teacher. We can see in the following verse that Jesus responds to the rich young ruler in a way that he seems a little unsatisfied with the words that this man uses. Verse 18 reads, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Let me be clear. Jesus is not saying that he is not good, that he is not perfect. He is not saying that God is good, and therefore he is not saying, I am not good, or even, I am not God. Matthew records this interaction slightly differently. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 19, it reads, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. If you want to enter into a life, keep the commandments. What Jesus is saying across both Mark and Matthew is this. You have addressed me as good teacher. It is something that you have done without much consideration. You may see my deeds as good. You may see me as a good teacher. But if you want to see what good really is and consider what good means, then you should think of God alone who is good, who is the benchmark for keeping these Ten Commandments. He is the benchmark for what holiness is. He alone is good. As always, Jesus, whilst his time on earth was never about raising himself a profile, but instead pointing people towards God and glorifying God, that through his life and his actions, he was following to the letter the will of God so that all that he did would please God. What Jesus is saying in his response and showing the rich young ruler that you need to be very careful when you address me and call me good teacher, because this is an attribute that can only be given to God and God alone. What Jesus sees this rich young ruler doing by giving Jesus the title good teacher as almost a throwaway comment or address. Jesus to him is someone who is a human teacher, and the rich young ruler is being what you might call superficial in his address. If this rich young ruler really did believe Jesus, or as he called him, good teacher, to be God, surely he would have done all of what he told him in verse 21, as we'll consider in a short while. We can also see his own thoughts on his own goodness in verse 20. Jesus knew that if this rich young ruler was to be saved, he must first point him towards the one and the only one who is good, that is God. Well, this brings us on to our second question this morning. What is your understanding of what it means to be good? What is your understanding of what it means to be good? If you're seeking God this morning and asking that most important question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? The first thing that you need to do is look away from yourself and look to God, who is the only one who is good. Or Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, Jesus continues into verse 19 of Mark chapter 10 to answer the rich young ruler's question. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now, I want to cover off a couple of grey areas that many commentators seem to differ over. First, you may have noticed, but unfortunately, we are not given the answer. That is, we know that there were two tablets of stone that Moses came down from the mountain and had the Ten Commandments written on them. On the first tablet of stone, they were the commandments that were given and were directly against God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Yet Jesus, in his response to the rich young ruler, does not address any of those commandments. Instead, he addresses the seven that were on the second tablet of stone. These are considered commandments that you might break against fellow mankind, but you are in turn offending God. I think the simple reason given, not given here, but it's not given this part of Scripture, as I said, that only the second set of commandments are given by Jesus to this rich young ruler are simply this, that if you break one of these seven commandments, you've already broken the other three. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Secondly, it seems that in this description here that Jesus grouped together, it says, do not defraud. And whilst this is not stated in the Ten Commandments, it is likely to come from the Old Testament passages such as Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 13, or Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15. And in the New Testament, James chapter 5 and verse 4 deals directly with this. It says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. It is clear that it is talking about the commandment to covet. When a person covets the goods that belong to another, in their hearts, their minds, their words, or their actions, they have defrauded that which belongs to someone else. The passage I referred to in the Old Testament just a moment ago, Leviticus speaks of the wrong of holding back from the laborer that what they are owed. In other words, either not paying the laborer or not paying fully for the work that they have done. In this action, they have defrauded their fellow man. But the simple take from this description, do not defraud, is that this rich young ruler is reminded in thought, word, or deed that he must give to his neighbor what is due to them. The description of him as a rich young ruler that we have all become so well accustomed to over the years is a picture that maybe he had many people that worked for him. He was an employer that he gave to his employees their wages. Had this rich young ruler in thought, word, or deed held back what was owed to someone else? The reason why Jesus responded to the rich young ruler by quoting the commandments to him is that because through the law, the Ten Commandments, it shows up our failings and our sin. Galatians chapter 3 verse 24 tells us this clearly. Therefore, the law was our tutor, or as I think the Authorized Version puts it better, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Well, this then brings us on to the third question this morning. How do you measure up against the Ten Commandments? How do you measure up against the Ten Commandments? But it must also be said that the law itself does not bring to mind or enlighten us of the sins on its own. It is there to provide us with a yardstick or a measure to show how far short we fall. If you're not a Christian this morning, when you look at the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses all those years ago that were literally written on stone, how do you measure up against them? Do you see that you have fallen short, or do you every time respond as the rich young ruler does in verse 20? And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." It seems that this rich young ruler is covering up his failings as he seeks an answer to that question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" In Matthew's gospel, he adds in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? What do I still lack?" In other words, he is covering up his failings and saying there must be something else that I haven't done that would give me eternal life. He tries to convince himself that all is okay with himself, but from his response, he shows that he is still troubled. Has he really loved his neighbor as he should? Has he really paid what he owes to his workers? Has he done this all in thought, word, and deed? Why then is he still troubled? What do I still lack? What else is there that I can do that I may gain eternal life? I've done good. I've employed many. I've paid them their dues. I've been a good figure in the community. What other good deed must I do to be considered fit for eternal life? But isn't it just like society today itself? Our world from the very beginning, our generation is no different from the rest. Those ignoring their failings and their sin, and instead they say to themselves, and they throw themselves into their good works. They join societies that raise money. They help out their neighbours. They give to the poor what they feel they should, without ever really impacting on their own lives. They say in the end, "Surely all my good deeds will outweigh my bad." And they cover up their sin. They don't consider what God looks, and he looks on the inside. He knows every thought, he hears every word uttered without anyone else present. He sees every deed done behind closed doors. Or instead, they look to others and gauge their goodness by other people's standards. They never look to God and his standards. They say, "Well, I'm not as bad as that robber. I've never stolen from a shop. I don't steal time from my employer." Well, maybe someone has stolen. So instead they say, "Well, maybe I've stolen a little bit. The odd hour here or there from work. The odd sweet on my way home from school. But I've never committed fraud. Not like that man who conned vulnerable people into handing over thousands. No, I'm not like them. Compared to them, I am good." Further still, that fraudster says, "Well, maybe I've done that, but I needed to do that so I could pay my bills and live the life that I wanted to, that I feel I'm entitled to. I've never committed the horror of an unwanted sexual act on someone else. No, they're the ones that are bad. They're the ones who do not live up to my goodness. If God is going to judge anyone, it won't be me. It will be them." Well, maybe they take the wrong attitude. "Well, I've committed my life to God, so I'm completely covered by Jesus' blood and I can keep living my life as I please. Why should I hold back from the enjoyment that I see others from having? God has forgiven me already." But the truth is, the duty of every believer is to keep going back to the law, the Ten Commandments, so that over and over again, we remind each other and every one of us of our sinfulness, and each time we send ourselves back to Christ once more, whose atoning work on the cross of Calvary is the only way to gain eternal life, and it is faith in him and what he has done and accomplished that will give us eternal life. This then brings us on to the fourth question this morning. If you are honest with yourself, do you measure your own goodness by how others behave? If you are honest with yourself, do you measure your own goodness by how others behave? Or as the Apostle Paul says clearly in Romans chapter 7 and verses 24 and 25, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of his death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind of myself, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But we should also declare those verses along with Psalm 19 and verses 7 and 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We as believers need to know that and make sure that we still see our failings day by day, that our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we are just in the same position as this rich young ruler was. Well, we can see the story continues into verse 21 with some wonderful words. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. As Jesus looked back upon this rich young ruler, he simply loved him. That he thought well of him because he had apparently not sinned openly as he claimed, and also met with Jesus, who would be the one who would be able to provide him with the answer. But at the very same time, there was a deep love for him because he sorrowed in his heart and was going to provide him with an answer that if he followed would be the answer to the question that he had posed. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? It seems to me in giving his answer, he was not agreeing with the rich young ruler that he had kept all the commandments, but just adding one extra point that was the man's own stumbling block. In the second half of verse 21, it says, Jesus said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. Well, many people have argued that Jesus did not give the right response to the rich young ruler here. They say he should have simply said to the man, trust in me, and that would be the answer. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? The answer should be simply, trust in me and me alone. But as we think through what Jesus is saying here, we must understand that he was not setting down a universal rule. A universal rule that might be applied to everyone. He is not saying that anyone who wishes to be saved must give up their worldly wealth and give to the poor. But instead, we need to see here that this was a specific conversation with just the rich young ruler. What Jesus was actually doing was placing the Ten Commandments before this rich young ruler, and his response saying to him, you say that you've kept all the commandments. Well, what about the very first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus could see that this man had made a god out of his earthly wealth. It is likely that this man was either a ruler in the synagogue or at the very least a regular attendee at the synagogue. All week long, his mind was consumed with building up wealth, how important it was to him, how it made him important in the synagogue and society. His income and wealth were more important to him than God's. We're told in Mark chapter 9 and verses 43 to 48 that whatever is making us sin, hand, foot or eye, we must get rid of it, otherwise we will never enter eternal life. To put it bluntly here, for this rich young ruler, his priorities were all wrong. He put money and wealth first, then God after. Well, verse 22 then says, but he was sad at his word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The man was so distraught by Jesus' response to him that the verse told us he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful. Maybe he considered this request to be unfair. After all, he worked so hard to put it all together. That maybe he told himself he had the intentions of helping others at some point. But this was the answer that Jesus gave this specific person who had made a god out of his wealth. And you can see at the very end of verse 22, for he had great possessions. Well, this then brings us on to our final question this morning. Would you be willing to give up your greatest treasure or the thing that is closest to your heart to follow Jesus? Would you be willing to give up your greatest treasure or the thing that is closest to your heart to follow Jesus? If you're not a Christian this morning, what is your stumbling block? Is it wealth like it was with this rich young ruler? Is it your work? Is it pride? Is it status? Is it your family? What others might think of you? Whatever it is, see your need not to make a god out of it and place it above God. We might ask the question, did this rich young ruler ever turn from his ways and stop making a god out of his wealth? Well, we do not know the answer. It is not revealed to us in Scripture, here or elsewhere, but it does give us a little clue in verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that God loves anyone but his elect. It seems that at some point, either after he had gone home or somewhere down the line, in the days, weeks, months, or years that followed, he realized that his wealth was his stumbling block, and he placed his trust in Jesus for his eternal life. That meeting with Jesus, where he was on his knees asking that question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life, at some point changed his life. Although this is not written for us in Scripture, with that this rich young ruler placed his trust in Jesus, I for one believe it to be true. Well, as I close this morning, as believers, we need to keep turning to the Bible, God's word to us, and see our continued need for Jesus. That in and of ourselves there is nothing good in us. All our goodness and righteousness comes from God himself. That we are fallen short in all things and continue to fall short, and our only hope is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that when God sees us, he sees his son Jesus. If you're not a Christian this morning, as we've gone through this sermon, have you examined yourself with those five questions? If you have ever asked yourself the question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? This rich young ruler did the right thing. He came and kneeled before the one person who could answer that question and change his life. Secondly, have you ever asked a question or examined yourself asking, what is the yardstick or measure for my goodness? Our focus needs to move away from ourselves and look to God, as he is the only one who is good. Thirdly, when you place those Ten Commandments before you, do you fall short, as every other person except for Jesus does? This is our guide to show that we cannot get right, that we cannot do anything ourselves, and we need Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Fourthly, do you ever look to others in this world and think you must be okay? I will inherit eternal life. I am not as bad as them. On the whole, I live a morally good life. But the truth is that we have all fallen short of God's standards, and there is a great divide between him and us. The great divide can only be bridged by placing our trust in Jesus. And lastly, what is your stumbling block? What is stopping you from placing your trust in Jesus and his atoning work on the cross of Calvary? What are you making a god out of? Money, like the rich young ruler? Knowledge, needing to know everything but never being fully satisfied? Is it family? Is it friends? The fear of stepping out? See your need to address this and put God first. Otherwise, you will be much like this rich young ruler and become sorrowful until you've dealt with it. Amen. Well, let me pray before the singers come back up again. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you that you keep us on the right path. Lord, as believers, may we keep returning to the truth that all our hope is placed in Jesus and Jesus' work on that cross of Calvary. Lord, we pray that if there is someone here or joining us online that has heard your word this morning, that you may have spoken to their very hearts, Lord, that you may transform them this morning, that they may place their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they repent of their sins and see Jesus as their only hope for eternal life this morning. In Jesus Christ's name we ask this. Amen.